second last book in the Old Testament. I'm not sure your page number in your pew Bibles, but Zechariah, second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Zechariah 6, beginning at verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who've come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. For his place, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and they shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" And next we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. And we read that chapter in its entirety. Hebrews 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And from this passage is our text for this morning, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we'll sing Psalter 302. Beloved congregation, this Sunday between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and Pentecost, that is, his return and the coming of the Holy Spirit, is sometimes referred to as Orphan Sunday. Now, we must understand what that means, for even during the 10 days of this period, this 10-day period of waiting, this interim period, the Lord had not left his church. For already on the day of his resurrection, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in that sense, the church was never an orphan. The Lord Jesus had said so emphatically when he said, I will not leave you orphans. I will always be with you. He said it several times, to the end of the world. And we confess this in Lord's Day 18 of our catechism, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Yes, bodily, he has left this earth, but he has gone to complete his work in heaven. That's a mystery for us. How can we know anything about heaven? Well, some of this is also shown to us by the Lord Jesus through his spirit. The letter to the Hebrews teaches us much more of his work and draws heavily on what has already been taught in the Old Testament. We read part of Zechariah chapter 6. It's very likely that Zechariah's father, Iddo, was also a prophet as well as a priest and had returned with Zerubbabel in that first wave of returnees from exile. Read of that in Nehemiah 12, verse 4. The scope of this book is very broad, reaching even to the coming of the Messiah and the fullness of his kingdom at the end of time. And in this, Zechariah is charged by the Lord to address a matter of great concern to the priesthood. It's the rebuilding of the temple. Much was needed to be done to restore temple worship to the level that God had ordained. The fact that this was not reached indicates the failure of the old dispensation. It was all types and shadows and pictures. Something better had to come. But within this setting of types and shadows, there is some kind of restoration of glory. An elaborate crown is to be made for Joshua, the high priest. Elaborate meaning it's to be made up probably of two or even more parts. The old King James speaks of two crowns. I think that's not correct. An elaborate crown is the better translation. And whatever the details of this may mean, we can leave that for now as we focus on the fulfillment of all this in the Lord Jesus Christ. He unites in himself both the priestly and the kingly office, as well as the prophetic office. But priest and king is what's in focus. He is the branch. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 110, which so clearly points to Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that priesthood, of which even Zechariah could see only a vague outline, is really the subject of the letter to the Hebrews. And the text of Scripture, the message of Scripture at this point of our text is really a summary. In the previous chapter, the writer has been explaining the work of Jesus as priest, and now he pauses and he makes a summary statement. And so we can read that text again as a summary. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. Now remember, this is written to Jewish Christians, and quite possibly to the ones living in Rome. And they may have been, probably were people who were wondering whether it was right to let go of the Old Testament way of worship, and even whether they really did have atonement for their sins without that. For they had no more sacrifices being offered for them. Now their attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest. Yes, it's true. His kingly office is not forgotten. In chapter 2 at verse 9, we read, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And the throne of glory and honor and grace is mentioned. But the emphasis is on the priestly work. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's dealt with especially in the section of Hebrews 6, 20 to 7, verse 10. He's a true priest who combines all the elements of the priesthood within himself. Sacrifice, intercession, service in the sanctuary, and especially in the holy place itself, that which is really the true temple, the holy place in heaven. And this is where our text now points us, to heaven. It tells us that it is a good thing that Jesus is no longer on earth, that he has ascended into heaven, for there he rules as king. But what is of no less importance, there he is the minister in the sanctuary. So we see Jesus, the priest on his throne, just 2 points, crowned with royal honors, active in a priestly ministry, somewhat complementing the sermon you heard from Brother Vanderhoek on Thursday night, and yet a different aspect. The writer says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is what matters. Well, what is it? Well, we have a high priest who is crowned with royal honors. This is what the church must note. This must be the focus of our attention. A priest who is also king. A king who is also priest. Now, this is doctrine. It's not history. It's not a parable. It's to teach us something specifically. It takes a bit of study to understand this. And we must remember some facts, and we must know something about the history of Israel in the Old Testament and of the theology of the New Testament. But this doctrine, as always, has a practical effect on our daily lives. Now, remember, as I said, these believers were under some pressures. If they lived in Rome, as many think, you can imagine what these pressures were. Not only within their compact Jewish community, where people questioned the value of their faith without sacrifices, but also in the larger community around them. Rome was a large cosmopolitan city, maybe as many as 1.5 to 2 million people. It was not only a state religion, but also many other forms of religion. But they had one thing in common. They all had sacrifices to appease some God, to please some God. Only the Christians did not. And so theirs was seen as a religion without much action. They did not have to do much of anything, so it seemed to the outsiders. While others found the heart of their religion in what they did for their gods, Christians turned it around and found it in what their God had done for them. And so the questions came, if you do not sacrifice, how can you expect some form of salvation? If you have no priest, how can you ever expect your God to be pleased with you? Well, here is the answer. We do have such a priest, a high priest. And what's more, he is seated on the throne at the right hand of God. He is crowned with royal honors. And so the implication for these Christians is they have nothing to fear. Their priest is greater than any, for he has received the government of the universe. Oh, what a comfort this was for people who lived under the shadow of the seemingly almighty Roman emperors. And especially as that office of emperor degenerated so quickly now, and the emperors were starting to behave in a most bizarre way, claiming to have divine powers. One even made his horse into a god and demand divine worship for themselves. But these words of God have a timeless importance also. They apply also for us today. And then you look in our 21st century situation. You look at the language of the text and you see how rich the church really is. And how great is the safety and the salvation and the glory laid away for God's people. Despite the fact that there's persecution all around and oppression is coming closer and closer to us. They're safe. We are safe. Believers in Christ are safe, for they share in his work. That's the riches of the Christian faith. It's not something which we have to do. It's not an achievement which we have to gain. It's all a matter of grace, in which, although they deserve nothing, believers receive everything. And so we have such a high priest. This is the possession of the church. Her riches lie in Jesus Christ and in his glory. You, world, you may question the value of our faith, and you may mock the sincerity of our trust, but we tell you something. We have such a high priest. And his work is done, it's finished, it's proven to be acceptable to God. This is what we have. And here lies our hope. It is such a high priest. And the reference is to what has been described. Not the high priest of the Jewish Old Testament temple services. It's not a high priest after the order of Aaron. No, the reference is to what's been said about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he was a special priest. He's the priest mentioned in Psalm 110. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this Melchizedek is a very mysterious figure mentioned in the Old Testament. He briefly looms up in the shadows of history, but he has tremendous importance for our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was priest and king of Salem, the area that later became Jerusalem. And in Genesis 14, verse 18, we read, he was priest of the Most High God. So it indicates that true religion had been preserved in some pockets of the world. And we know nothing further about it. He's presented with no further history, no genealogy, no mention of descendants. The focus is upon him only. But then in a very peculiar situation. You remember what it was. Abraham had just returned from a campaign, a military campaign, against the four kings who had defeated the five kings of the plain of Sodom. You can read all this in Genesis 14. And he brought back the captives and many spoils of war. And as he returned, Melchizedek came out to meet him and to bless him. And then Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he had. And in Hebrews 7, verse 4, we read this comment. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And that action of giving tithes shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That means his priesthood is greater than anything that may come from Abraham later on. And that's the argument raised here. Jesus Christ, who is a priest like Melchizedek, especially appointed by God, is greater than the priest who came from Abraham via Aaron. Well, such a priest do we have. And he is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He's a king. Position of the highest honor, God's right hand. In the midst of all this divine glory. And you say, well, but what does that mean for us today? Again, we must refer to the Old Testament. How the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of the Atonement and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark contained the tables of the law, the two tablets. And in that sense, the Ark was a throne of justice. But that sprinkled blood meant that he was that justice was satisfied. It now has become a throne of grace. And it is our high priest who has done this. And here everything is fulfilled. And because it is fulfilled, he can now be seated. That aspect of his work is finished. And he is seated at the right hand of majesty. That's why he had to ascend. It's not only the idea of power and glory, but also sharing in the perfect rest which God has in himself. It's a picture of perfect contentment. The Father is pleased with the Son. And if the Father takes such pleasure in the Son and in his work, would there be any doubt in our minds that he would fail to heed the Son's requests for his people? That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a formula to say, well, now prayers are coming to an end. No, no. All that we have said, we put before you in the name of Jesus. Oh, you see, what riches there is in the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty. It means that God the Father will hear the prayers of sinners seeking help and seeking salvation. You see how wrong it is for such sinners to doubt that God is willing to help them. Why is it that some people are always in doubt and in fear? They think it is, and they treat it as a religious exercise. Could it be, now, let me just back up for a second. Believers will know times of doubt, but it's not to be sought for its own sake. Could it be that they do not understand just what it is that Jesus has done? Is it not much little faith that's due to little knowledge? Maybe some of you are having trouble with that again. You're a doubter. Why are you still this way? Have you not seen the glory that is in the ascended Lord? Have you not understood that the priest on the throne, crowned with royal honors, means that heaven is open also for you? What are you doubting? What are you doubting? Are you doubting that Jesus is in heaven? That he's the glorious priest king? No, of course not. You do believe the Bible, but you doubt it can be for you. Ah, you see, that's the issue. But my friend, let me tell you something. If you doubt you have faith, it's proof that you do have faith. You say, now you're playing tricks with my mind. If you doubt that you have faith, it's proof you do have faith. An unbeliever doesn't doubt. A reprobate, rejected of God, does not doubt. They're done with God. They've rejected him. Their minds are sure and steadfast and made up. It's only believers who are still weak in their faith, who are not yet full. They doubt it can be for them. And they're sometimes tossed between hope and fear. And their heart really wishes for what their mind knows is true. They long to know the high priest. You see, you understand that? There's no reason for doubt. We have such a high priest. And he's king, and he rules according to the good pleasures of God. We have such a high king who's also a priest who prays for us, who intercedes for us. Oh, you see what grand themes are laid out here for us. And there's even more when we consider that Christ, the priest of the throne, is also active in his ministry in heaven. He is called the minister of the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary, a word simply means a sanctified place, a holy place. Heaven is the ultimate sanctuary. And in this sanctuary, there is a worship service. There is the ministry. Now, in the Greek, we have a word here which covers various aspects. And from it, we have our word liturgy. Liturgy is a Greek word. And the Lord Jesus is said to be the liturgus, the liturgus. The liturgist, the one who leads in the liturgy. And liturgy, you look it up in a dictionary, it'll say something like this. It's a system of public worship in the Christian church. It has to do with the order of worship. When I send my things out to our faithful bulletin clerk, I say, here's the liturgy. And as priest, Christ leads us and directs the worship in heaven. That's all implied in the term which we have as minister, which is a rather meager translation. Now, and again, to understand something of this, we must go back to the Old Testament. And there we see a very extensive and complicated liturgy. It included not only the atonement through the shedding of the blood and the prayer for intercession and the blessing, but also the prayers of adoration, which were brought to the Lord in various ways. There was the burning of the incense, the service at the altar, the thank offerings of the people, and there was the music, the temple music, the many songs that dedicated, the psalms dedicated to the chief musician, the temple concert master. And all this liturgy formed one beautiful unit to the glory of God. And this Old Testament liturgy is fulfilled on earth in the worship of the New Testament church. And this worship must be as beautiful as possible, but at the same time, it should be as simple as possible. And some have gone wrong here and made the liturgy very elaborate and ornate. And all of it is really an attempt to incorporate subject matters from the Old Testament. Priests and robes and hats and incense and chants. John Calvin was right and Martin Luther was wrong on this point. Martin Luther said anything that is not forbidden by Scripture is allowed in the liturgy. Calvin said, no, no. Only those things which are commanded should form part of our liturgy. There you have one of the root causes for the difference between those two branches of the Reformation. Well, Christ has fulfilled it all, and all we need now is a simple preaching of the gospel. And what's shown here in this letter to the Hebrews is a glimpse of the fulfillment of it all in heaven. The New Testament worship here on earth is only a temporary fulfillment. It's only a transitional state. In heaven, we see not only the worship of our great high priest over the house of God, but also that of the angels and of the saints already in glory. And of the service of the angels, we read in Isaiah 6, they cover their faces and they say, holy, holy, holy. And in the various Psalms, bless the Lord, all you his angels. But also in Psalm 150, praise God in his sanctuary. Of the worship of the saints, he writes here, the same writer in chapter 12, he speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This refers to the saints, for he adds the spirits of just men made perfect. And those of our loved ones who have fallen asleep in the Lord are part of a great worshiping assembly in heaven. The Bible does not give us the details of this worship, but I can refer you to two sections. I'm not going to read them now for time's sake. But Revelation 5, verse 8 to the end. And in that worship, Christ is the liturgist. He leads the service. How he does this is still a mystery to us. But we need to be comforted in knowing that he takes our prayers and he sanctifies them before the Lord so that when he is done, may I say it this way, we wouldn't even recognize our prayers. We would say, is that my prayer? So beautiful, so pure. That's what Christ does. He covers them with the blood of his atonement. You read of that in Revelation 8. And then he presents them to his Father. And when he is done, as I said, those prayers are beautiful and perfect and pleasing to God. We have such a high priest. Such a high priest. That's what he does. What worth, what wonder. Such a high priest. So who shall still fear to go to the throne of grace? And who will still doubt that our prayers are acceptable to God when we have such a high priest? Not on our own. Not on our own. Through him. Who shall wonder if God will be pleased with such a worship service led by his own Son? Everything is perfect. And we have a good hope, a strong consolation in all this perfection. But then, our service on earth must reflect the worship of heaven. Jesus Christ is our liturgist. Let that be visible in our daily lives, which are to be spent in his service. Let it be visible in our homes with our children. Let there be a joyful atmosphere in which our children may see that mom and dad love the Lord and joyfully fear him. And let it be seen in our public worship services. Let there be neither formalism, nor sloppiness, nor disrespect in the service of the Lord. This is not the Old Testament temple, but our worship ought to reflect some of the glory and the solemnity of that temple. And we can go into all kinds of details. That's not necessary. But let it be so that the disposition of our heart be one of love for the church, also for this place, for the ministry of the Word, which tells us of such wonderful truths, and for the God of this Word, who has given his Son, and who is so well pleased with his work. And that will result in a life of service in which we say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And such a life is a peaceful life, where we know we are directed by the same one who directs all the service of God. And he is perfect and wise in doing so. And such a life of service has the prospect of a wonderful promotion. For we know when our service on earth is completed, the high priest will take us into his glory, and we will sit with him on his priestly throne. For he is going to make us kings and priests, that's his word. And for God's people, the glories have no ends. Such a life has prospects. Peaceful, promotion, prospects. When you think you come to a dead end in your life. What prospects when you fear you will not even make it to the end. We have such a high priest. He prays for us. He has offered himself for us. We have such a high priest. There's nothing else we need. In him is all we need. Amen.